Be seated. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, we're now halfway done with this letter. We come now to the second part, which begins at chapter 3, and I want to read the first 8 verses. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Let us hear God's word. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, having made his case in chapters 1 and 2, the first half of his book, about the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ and who we are in Him, Paul now calls his readers to live according to that reality, according to that new life which God gave us in Christ. As he typically does with his letters, he lays out the great indicatives in the first half, and then it's only after he has done that that he moves into what are called the great imperatives that flow out of those indicatives. The indicatives simply are who God is, what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, and who you are because of Christ. They are indicative. They're not commands that this is what God has done. It's a statement about what is true. Paul lays that out in the first two chapters. Then he moves to the imperatives, which are commands. Therefore, because all of this is true, now live consistently, live accordingly. And that's why they always come in the latter part of his letters. You know, he never begins a letter saying, "Grace to you and peace. Therefore, put off the old man, put on the new." No, he always tells us why, the basis for all of that first. And that's what he's done here, as he does in all of his letters. Writing to the church at Colossae, which was being influenced by this false teaching, as we've been hearing, he calls the members of that church now to live in light of Christ's resurrection and ascension. He's made this great case in two chapters for Christ's supremacy over all. He is the risen Lord and the ascended Lord. And all you need for your spiritual experience is found in Him, and you are united with Him. Paul has made that clear, and he's needed to make that clear because the Colossians, of course, were listening to some of this false teaching, which was suggesting that you needed to live in certain ascetic rituals and practices and techniques, rigorous spiritual disciplines, in order to gain protection from the spiritual powers in the universe and to advance your own personal spiritual experience. And so Paul's been saying in chapters 1 and 2, no, you don't need that. You already have the ruler over all. He is your Savior. He is your Lord. You're united with Him. Even your baptism testifies of that. And all of your spiritual experience from beginning to end is found in Him. He is sufficient. So now he says, so set your mind on Him. You don't need to live in ascetic living, rigorous disciplines that man has made up, and ideas and techniques and practices that they've imposed upon the law of God. Remember, as we heard last week, trying to disqualify you. No, you don't need to live in ascetic living. You need heavenly living, because you're already seated with Christ in the heavenlies. You've been raised with Him. And so now live in a heavenly way. And he's going to go on about this through the rest of his letter. He calls them to heavenly living here in verses 1 through 8. And then he teases that out almost through the rest of the letter. He talks about heavenly living and the local church in verses 9 through 17. Then heavenly living and the family in verses 18 through 21. And heavenly living in the workplace in verses 22 down through what's chapter 4, verse 1. Then heavenly living in prayer, chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. And finally, heavenly living and the outsider, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And then he wraps it up with his final greetings. This is the tail end of his letter, really. But what exactly does that mean, to have heavenly living? If you're called to heavenly living, I mean, we can get all kinds of ideas probably in our minds about what that means. What is it, and how do you do it? It seems like an unattainable standard for any of us to meet. How do we live heavenly if we're still here on earth, and we live in a fallen age, and we are still polluted and harassed by sin? Well, Paul, in these first 8 verses here of chapter 3, tells us, first of all, the basis for our heavenly living. He's actually not done with his indicatives. And then secondly, the manner of heavenly living. And then finally, the fullness of heavenly living. There are past, present, and future aspects to our heavenly living here on earth. The past is the basis, what took place in history. And the present, our present life, is the manner now in which we are to live. And yet there is also a future in where we will find the fullness of all heavenly living. And so let's think about these things today as they're very practical, obviously, in applying all of the doctrine that Paul has been expounding on to our lives very practically. In the first place, then, he goes into the basis for heavenly living. The basis for our heavenly living here on earth, according to Paul, is our union with Christ in His resurrection and ascension. Listen again to what he says in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. He says, you have been raised with Christ. He's already said that in chapter 2. So, therefore, seek the things that are above. Now, what's he talking about here? If you've been raised with Christ, what does that mean? You know, and this is important for us to grasp, because typically, when we think of the resurrection, and if I were to say to you, as I said to someone recently when I asked them, what difference does the resurrection make in your life? We have a tendency only to think of the resurrection in terms of what is yet to come. We have a tendency only to think of the resurrection in terms of our bodily resurrection. And that, of course, is true. We're going to be raised again from the dead. But that's not the beginning of our resurrection, nor is it all of our resurrection. And according to Paul in the New Testament, there is an aspect in which we have already been raised from the dead. And there is a past tense to all of this. And it's in our union with Jesus Christ. Now, of course, Christ was raised bodily from the dead 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, right outside Jerusalem, on a Friday afternoon, He, in body, physically, and really, and historically, died. And soul was separated from body, which is the definition of death. His body was taken down from the cross and put in a tomb. And then on the following Sunday morning, soul and body were reunited, and the body was transformed gloriously, and He physically walked out of that tomb. Glorified, but physically. He was bodily raised from the dead 2,000 years ago. But Christ's resurrection 2,000 years ago, according to Paul, is also our resurrection. And this is where sometimes when we hear this, we probably have a tendency to think, well, yeah, he's speaking in a metaphor. Because obviously we weren't raised from the dead then. We weren't even born 2,000 years ago. I mean, some of us are old, but not that old. So how could we actually be raised from the dead when we weren't even alive then? And so it's obviously metaphor. Well, we have to be careful that we don't write off things too quickly as mere metaphor. Because, as I said, we tend to think of our resurrection strictly in terms of the future. We usually think of our resurrection only in terms of what will happen on the last day at Christ's return, when He returns physically, visibly, suddenly, gloriously, and our bodies are transformed, if unless Christ returns in our lifetime, and we will die, and at that time our souls, which have gone to be with Jesus, He will bring back, and soul and body, which is in the grave, will be reunited gloriously and transformed like unto His glorious body, as Paul says in Philippians 3. And certainly we look forward to that day with hope. And the New Testament even says that day is our blessed hope. That is our hope. Ultimately, that is our blessed hope. Not the elections coming up, not the turn of an economy in the U.S. Those things aren't our blessed hope. Those are mere temporal at best. Our blessed hope is the last day. Okay. But the New Testament also makes it clear that our resurrection is not an event which will take place exclusively in the future. There's also an aspect to our resurrection that already took place in the past. Now again, notice the past tense of the verb in verse 1. If then you have been raised. If then you have been raised with Christ. It's the same thing He said in chapter 2, verse 12. You were also raised with Him, raised, past tense, with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. He says something similar in Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Past tense. So there was a resurrection in the past. Not only Christ's resurrection, but our resurrection. When Christ was raised from the dead, we were raised with Him. How? How can that be when we weren't even born yet? Well, there's a real sense, you see, in which our union with Jesus Christ goes back further than in history than our conversion, than the beginning of the world. It goes all the way back, ultimately, to the time when the Father gave to the Son the elect as a gift. He had names in mind. And there's, in one sense, our union stretches all the way back, but that means that Christ's life, death, and resurrection has great bearing upon us because we were united with Him. Even in those great events, in one sense. It's very important that we get this, because when he lived in obedience to the Father in his life, you know, when he did all things perfectly, he was not doing that merely alone and not doing it for himself. He was doing it representing a particular group of people. Not a nameless, faceless group of maybe somebody down the road might join. I'll give the opportunity, give Jesus the chance. He died for the opportunity. So says the license plate rim that should be ripped off of every car. I'm just kidding. Don't create bands of hooligans and go out and do that kind of thing. But don't buy one and put it on your car. Jesus didn't come for nobody in particular, but everyone in general. That's not what the Scriptures say. He came, we read John 17, his great prayer to the Father before he goes to the cross. 7 times he mentions, Father, those whom you have given me. He even says, I pray not for the whole world, but for those whom you have given me. And we know, as Paul says to Timothy, that grace was given to us in Jesus Christ before the foundations of the world. And so when Jesus came into the world and He lived obediently before the Father, He did it as a public person and as a representative of all those whom the Father had given to Him. There was a union with this elect group that the Father had given to him and himself. And when he went to the cross, he paid the debt for every single sin that they owed. There was a bill that all of us had, and that bill was paid in full so that there is not a penny left that we owe to God. And in his resurrection, he came to life and brought us also the power of life. So you see, Christ was not crucified and then raised from the dead in isolation. Rather, the power of Christ's resurrection brought life to his people. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit applied the benefits, those benefits that Christ earned at some particular point in your life if you're a Christian. When you came to faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit worked that faith into your heart, and it's as if he flipped the switch and the lights came on. And before that, you were in darkness, right? But really, that wasn't your resurrection in the past. Because, you see, the electrical wiring, so to speak, was already in place. And it had been there for a long time. You were raised with Christ. The Holy Spirit, in time, brought you to Christ. Jesus said, "All those whom the Father gave me will come to me," John 6. And the Holy Spirit made sure that Christ's work would be effectual. It's always the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Father giving to the Son, Son coming and doing the work, the Holy Spirit then applying to those whom the Father gave to the Son all the work of the Son, and then preserving them and keeping them. Or we can think of it really in another way. Think of it like a vine and branches. I think junior high students, since I have a junior high student in my home, I know that junior high catechism students, I believe anyway, your memory verse for this week in your catechism class is John 15:5. "I am the vine, you are the branches. If any man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." Maybe I just surprised a few junior high catechism students, but I believe that's your memory verse for the week. But that's a very good example of the same thing. Now, boys and girls, think if your parents have an herb garden or any kind of garden in the backyard. Let's say if they have your mom grows tomatoes in the backyard, and you see a tomato growing on a little branch that's connected to a larger vine that goes down into the ground. Well, it's all united. And there's a real sense in which that tomato that eventually turns red and grows to a large size is united to the event that took place a long time before that tomato ever appeared, before even the branch appeared, which was a seed that went into the ground. A seed died, as it were, was. Buried into the ground and until life was exposed in this plant growing like a vine, and then branches out from that vine, and then eventually tomatoes. Well, it's the same thing with us. We, like the tomato, are united to an event in history. And you can't have really one without the other. And that event was the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and his resurrection. So you see, there's a real sense in which we ought to say, "I was saved 2,000 years ago." I know it's been popular in the last 50 years or so for Christians to say, "When were you saved?" And by that, what's meant anyway, usually in good motive, is, "When did you put your faith in Jesus Christ?" But really, and more accurately, we were saved 2,000 years ago. And so if you want, you can say, when somebody says, "When were you saved?" "Well, I was saved 2,000 years ago." Where? Right outside Jerusalem. Because that's when the Holy Spirit brought you to faith in Christ at some point. He made sure that the gospel got to you. That's God's love for you. That's the Father's pleasure in you. The Holy Spirit came through in his part of the work to make sure that you believe the gospel and you were brought to faith. And now we see really that even death, physical death that we have to experience in this life, doesn't determine our eternal destiny. Physical death does not determine where a person will spend eternity. Sin determines where a person will spend eternity. And sin, which God has to judge, will either be judged in an eternity in hell, or you were rescued from that debt 2,000 years ago when Christ suffered hell for you upon the cross. And so the Christian has the assurance that his sin was paid for 2,000 years ago when Christ died and rose again. The sting of death has been removed now. God has given us victory over death through the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we live in the freedom of that victory. We don't live under the bondage of sin, but rather in the freedom and the power of Christ's resurrection. And so our lives in the now, which we can call the earth, which is simply this present age, in the now, well, they are being nourished and strengthened and even governed from heaven where Christ is and where we are seated. That's another one that gets us sometimes. How am I seated with heaven when I'm seated right here? Well, you are there in the sense of your union with Christ Jesus. He is the head. We are the body. And yes, this is mystical. It's a mystical union. There are at least three mystical unions in Scripture. The Trinity, how can God be one and three persons? The two natures of Christ, how can He be fully God and fully man? Both of those things, there's mystery involved. Not contradiction, but something that our finite minds can't fully comprehend. And how can we be united with Jesus Christ? That's the third. But the Scripture is so clear about this. We have union with Him. He's the head. We are the body. And just as a physical body receives nourishment with food, the body, the spiritual body here, Christ's body, receives nourishment from the Word, and we are joined to that head. But it's because of these things, you see, this is the basis for Paul saying, now live this way. You are raised with Christ. You are now seated with Him in heaven. You are joined to Him. And that union can't be separated. Therefore, since this is our real identity, since this is a reality, since this is our present state, well, we are to seek the things that are above, so to speak, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The old life is over. The new life has begun. And the source of our new life is Jesus Christ. And it's in our union with Him. With Him, the one who's been raised from the dead, who's seated at the right hand of the Father, exalted. Well, it's in our union with Him that we are empowered for heavenly living here on earth. We've already been given the power. This is the basis. What's the manner? Well, if the basis of our heavenly living is union with Christ in His resurrection, then the manner of our heavenly living is to live as those who have been made alive. Alive from the dead. As people who are alive from the dead, we're no longer to place ourselves at the disposal of sin, but at the disposal of Christ, to whom we are united. And that's why Paul says, He is our life. He is our life. So why would we put ourselves at the disposal of sin? In this new life we have in Christ, you see, we are now to seek Him. And Paul is saying to Christians, be seekers. Seek Christ. That is what you are to do now as a Christian. Be a seeker. You know, it's become common in our time to speak of seekers as unbelievers who are, you know, looking for answers. And so we have things like, the modern church has concocted things like seeker-sensitive services where, you don't want to do anything that might even have a hint of offense to somebody who is looking for answers. And so you've got to be careful about how you talk about sin or judgment or hell or the cross, things like that. And got to make that music a little more entertaining rather than worshiping God the way He has said He wants to be worshipped. And so this is sort of the world's idea of a seeker. But the Bible has a different answer than that. The Bible defines seekers completely differently. In fact, the Bible says that in our sin, no one seeks for God. No, not one. Paul makes that point in Romans 3. People in unbelief, they might be seeking after some wisdom. They might be seeking for some signs or some way of establishing their own righteousness before God, but they're not seeking after the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, the Bible says it's the other way around. Christ seeks you. Christ comes after you. Saul of Tarsus was not seeking Jesus when he was on the road to Damascus. Jesus sought him out. And Jesus said, "I have come to seek and to save that which was lost." Jesus pursued you and sought you out. And now that the Holy Spirit has regenerated you and brought you to faith, now, the Bible says, be a seeker. Now be a seeker. Seek Christ. Seek Him. Seek His kingdom, His righteousness. Seek Him. Seek the things that are in heaven. To seek the things that are above, as the Anglican preacher Dick Lucas put it, it takes us to the very summit of Christian experience in this life. It is daily, says Lucas, to hold fast to Christ as the center and the source of all our joys. It is to enter His gates with praise and come into His courts with thanksgiving. That's why we've come here, ultimately, to seek Him. And He said, come. And I'm going to feed you. I'm going to give to you that which your soul needs, that which your mind needs. And this begins with the mind. He says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Now, what's he talking about there? Sometimes we might take that to mean, we ought not think about anything on earth. Well, should I not think about, which car to buy or which clothes to wear, or should I just become a monk and live, in solitude? How far do you take that? If I have a child in my home, should I even be thinking about feeding the child? Or how do we put boundaries on that? Sometimes we get this a little mixed up. And it's important for us to understand what Paul is saying. First of all, when he's talking about things above and not things on earth, we want to understand that what Paul is saying, what he has behind this, is not two different realms in the sense of, there's an earthly realm and then there's another heavenly realm, spiritual realm up there. That was actually more along the lines of what the false teachers were saying. What Paul has in mind is really two ages. He has really more of a linear understanding. And when he's talking about things on earth and the flesh, he's talking about this fallen age. In fact, the word age in Greek is often translated world in the New Testament. And that age, this present world, began at the fall, and it will continue until Christ's return. But the age to come, which will be consummated at Christ's return, yet has already broken in this present evil age through the work of Jesus Christ and His resurrection, is characterized by different things. This present age is characterized by what Paul calls earthly things, which he defines, notice, in verses 5 through 8. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. These are the things that we're not to think about. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Those are the things that we're not to think about. Not, I thought too much about which computer I was going to buy. I wasn't being very spiritual there. No, Paul is not calling the Colossians or us, the Holy Spirit's not calling us to some sort of pseudo-spirituality. We live in this world and God has made this world. But the earthly things that Paul is talking about, and he's doing this kind of in a backhanded way to these Colossians who thought they were being so heavenly minded by setting their minds on what was really a figment of their imagination, these spiritual rulers and principalities that they were trying to be protected from. He's saying, no, what's earthly in you is this. The things that characterize this fallen age, these are the things that we're to put to death. Sexual immorality, any kind of sexual promiscuity, porneia, that takes place outside of the covenant of marriage. Impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. God is not happy about these things. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But you see, that new life that you were given in the resurrection of Christ has been applied to you by the Holy Spirit. And so, why would we continue to put ourselves at the disposal of sin? We don't live in these things anymore. We've been made new creations. And even says, verse 8, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. All of this stuff, and you know, in verses 5 through 8 is what characterizes this fallen, evil age. They are the earthly things that Paul says we have to put these things to death. They have no place in our lives. And it begins in the mind. What do we set our minds on? Do we set our minds on these things? Or are we setting our minds upon Christ, upon Him? And so what he's doing, you see, is issuing a command, really, that must be followed and that can be followed because of the power of Christ's death and resurrection. Put off these things. The power of Christ's resurrection is being applied to our minds, to our hearts, through the Holy Spirit. Just as that tomato has life that power, in a sense, that it's deriving nutrients through the branch, through the vine that came from that event in the seed going into the ground. So too are you receiving power to continue to walk in heavenly living. So set your mind on things above, on Christ. Fix your minds on Him, not on these things, putting yourself at the disposal of sin. We're to understand that we've been chosen by God unto salvation. He's going to go on and even say that. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, these things, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. These are the clothes that you've been given now that fit you. And this is the way in which we are to live. It's through the power of Christ's resurrection. The whole life of the church now, our whole existence is determined by that resurrection. It's a life of resurrection. It's heavenly living. The church truly exists in heaven with Christ, even as it exists here on earth, because of Christ's resurrection and ascension. And it's because of that event that Paul says that our lives are to be dead to impurity, to immorality, to greed, to lust, to idolatry, to anger, to wrath, all of these things. And set your mind on Christ. As one writer said, the more we set our minds to consider the things above, the firmer the ground will be beneath our feet. But how is it that we have already been raised and already seated with Christ in heaven, and yet if we are to have this manner of heavenly living here on earth, in this world, there's still so much sin. There's still so much of a mess. I mean, if we really are raised with Christ, where's all the glory? Christ's resurrection was glorious. And we are awaiting the great vision of His glorious body. And if we're already raised with Him, where's all the glory? As we look at the church today, we look at our lives, we look at our families, sometimes we just there doesn't seem to be much glory there. It doesn't seem like heavenly living. Well, there is still a fullness that is yet to come. There is still a future aspect. There is an already, but there's also a not yet. And Paul gets at that in verses 3 through 4, doesn't he? But you, for you, verse 3, have died. Notice what he says, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Our existence in heaven, are being raised with Christ even now, which is a reality, not merely a metaphor. It is being hid from the world. In other words, your life of heavenly living is not seen by a world that's characterized by flesh and unbelief. But one day it will be revealed. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. A glorious event still awaits us. A revelation. And as Paul says in Romans 8, the present sufferings that we experience in this life are not worth being compared to the glory that will be revealed in us and before the world, before the universe. Christ will say, this is my new society. This is, in full revelation, my people for whom I came into this world and suffered all things. We will be revealed to the glory of God. Right now, that's hidden. As the kingdom of God is hidden, it's not visible and glorious so much. I mean, it's manifest here in a church as we're gathered together on the Lord's Day. But that's the whole nature of Christ's kingdom, isn't it? It's the nature that we see in, even brought out in Christ's parables, where Jesus tells us that the mystery of the kingdom of God is hidden from the world of unbelief, whereas the knowledge of the secrets of heaven have been given to Christ's disciples. And the truth is that this applies to us even now. But at His second coming, it will be revealed. The pattern of Christ's life, where His glory was hidden throughout His life until His glorious resurrection and ascension, and yet we're still awaiting the full glory of His that will be revealed at His return. That whole pattern, hidden, then revealed, is the pattern of your life. The pattern of the church's life. And that should bring us some comfort, loved ones, to recognize that we are joined with Christ, being conformed into the image of Christ, going through the same pattern, suffering now, glory later, hidden now, revealed later. So that as we see a mess around us, it is no less true, Christian, that you are still raised with Jesus Christ, that you are united with Him. You simply await the full revelation of that glory. And let that encourage you in the meantime that you commune with your head in heaven. That you commune with Christ. That you even partake of His flesh and blood in Christ, even when we come to the table as we will this evening. And that we receive power and benefit from the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we are united, for He is our life. And this shows us what a tremendous gospel and good news that has been given to us. We live the exact same pattern as the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, well, it's such a rich dimension to our salvation. As sin manifests itself around us, we know that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. We know that we're being preserved by God's love and grace for that day of His final revelation, His final coming. And we're assured that not even Satan, not even the devil and all of his demonic horde can change what God has already done through the resurrection of Christ His Son. So when you have doubts, you look to what Christ has accomplished in His death and resurrection. As surely as He was raised from the dead, I am saved. My life is hidden in Him. And He even empowers me to believe. The fact that we feel awful about our sins, the fact that we can't stand these, the fact that we even look at what Paul is saying here in this list and say, oh, that's the stuff I'm supposed to be putting off, and still it haunts me, it plagues me, it harasses me. The fact that you hate that is evidence of the power from heaven being given to you and working upon Christ's church right now. It's evidence of your union with Jesus Christ. The glory is hidden right now. But one day it will be revealed. And until then, we commune with Jesus. Even now, the Spirit takes that which is Christ and gives it to us continually. He continues to bring the radiance of the sun, the power and the energy of the sun, into our lives. As Calvin said, even as the sun, which is way up in heaven, brings rays down to earth and gives the earth nourishment and life, well, no less is it true with Jesus Christ, who has ascended into heaven as He shines upon His church here on earth. And He is at work in you, loved one. So this is who you are. Set your mind on things above. Set your minds on Christ. So that we can even sing those words of that ancient Irish hymn, "Be Thou my vision, O Lord of my heart, my vision. Not be all else to me, save that Thou art. Thou my best thought by day or by night, waking or sleeping, Thy presence my light." May that be so for all of us, loved ones, as we seek to set our minds on things above, and not upon sin. Amen. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection, and we look forward to our bodily resurrection. But we thank You especially that this has already been put into place, and we already participate in this eternal life now, for we have passed from death to life in Christ's passing from death to life 2,000 years ago. Thank You for these realities, Lord, which often seem too great and too cosmic even for our finite minds to grasp. And yet You make them known to us. You tell them to us and show us that they are true. And You give us evidence of that, even as You bring us to Your table as You will this evening. May we come with joy, Father, in anticipation to commune with Your Son in heaven, even as we await His return. Bless us to that end, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.